We're in chapter 4 of the book of Ephesians this morning. We left off last week at verse 16. This morning we want to look at verses 17 through 24. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you that you have given us the treasure, Lord, of your word. God, we esteem it highly. We place priority upon it. And we ask you, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to come this morning to instruct us, Lord, according to your word. Father, we pray that you would instruct us how to walk and how to please you, how to serve you and to serve one another. Lord, if any of us, our flame has waned or gone out, we pray that, Lord, you'd restore to us, Lord, our first love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In chapter 4, the theme of chapter 4 is verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of his calling. The Bible is something that we're not just to study, but we're to obey it. We're not just supposed to read it and understand it, but we're supposed to obey what it says in it. That's the reason there's a lot of therefores in the scripture. Paul, in the first three chapters, discusses doctrine and your position in Christ. It goes through all these beautiful doctrines of being in the heavenlies and free from sin and all that. Then in these chapters, he sort of puts flesh and bones on those ideas. He says, now walk this way. Therefore, because you know the first three chapters, walk this way. So there's a lot of therefores. And as we said before, anytime you find a therefore, find out what it's there for. Every time you see a therefore, go back a few verses and find out what went before it. You know, it says, therefore what? Since you know these things, since these things are positional in your life, now practice these things. But verse 1 says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling. And this is the whole theme, even of this morning, of the whole chapter 4, is to walk worthy of the Lord. As we discussed before, the word walk worthy means to weigh as much. In other words, let your walk weigh as much as your words. If you say you love the Lord and you follow Jesus Christ and He's the most important thing in your life, then have a walk that says that too. Not just verbal, but in your life. I think as Christians we all say, oh, I love Jesus with my whole heart. That's the most thing I want to do. I want to please Him. Lord, whatever you want me to do. But then God says, okay, live it. If this is a fact, let this be in your life. So walk worthy of the calling. Verse 17 says, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility or the vanity of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ. If indeed you have heard Him, and you have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. The theme of this particular portion is to walk worthy, and to do that, put off the old man. Now that doesn't mean your father. Put off the old man. It doesn't mean, hey dad, I can, sister, get out of here, put off the old man. No. The old man referring to the old nature, the old flesh. And the theme here is to put on the new man. Put off the old man, put on the new man. It's like he's saying, take off the grave clothes and put on the grace clothes. Don't be so bound in the old ways in the world. Now a lot of Christians get saved. But a lot of Christians, it's like they want to have enough of Jesus to get into heaven, but enough of the world to have fun, you know. They want to stick one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world, and you can't walk that way. Jesus Christ plainly said you can only serve two masters, and eventually if you walk that way, you'll either have to go one way or the other. You have to make a decision. I'm either going to be for Jesus or against Him. Now this is what Jesus said. Jesus said, either you're for me or against me. I won't let you have a gray area. You're either black or white. If you think you're gray and you're not completely for me, then Jesus said, you are against me. Put on the new man. In verse 17 through 19, there's a series of prohibitions here. Let's see what it says. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk or order your behavior, literally, as the rest of the Gentiles. Or you could supplement heathen in there, as the rest of the world, in the vanity or the futility of their minds, having their understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. There's two sections here. There's this first part of what you used to be and what the world still is, your BC days before Christ, before you were saved, and then after Christ. In other words, he's saying, don't live like this. And it gives a vivid picture of the world and eventually what will happen to an unbeliever if he persists in his unbelief. And we'll discover that today. But the first few verses, there's a series of prohibitions. Thou shalt not, do not walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk. Today we hear about a lot about the power of positive thinking, which is a neat thing to have around. But you know, we neglect the power of negative thinking. There's a great deal of power and help in negative thinking. Francis Schaeffer in his book brings this out so many times. It's called True Spirituality. He says, we need negative thinking to endorse positive thinking. Much of the scripture has negatives mixed with positives. The Ten Commandments were negatives. In the garden, it was a negative. Do not eat of the tree. Here in Ephesians, do not walk like the rest of the world. We need negative thinking to an extent. The Bible says, I am crucified with Christ. That's negative. Nevertheless, I live. That's positive. But it's not me, it's Christ who lives in me. But you can never know that it's Christ living in you until you first see the negative that you're crucified with Christ. Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. That's a negative. Paul said, through Christ I can do all things. That's a positive. But you can never come to the place of doing all things in Christ until you first see that in yourself you can do nothing. Paul the Apostle exclaimed, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing. It's not very positive, is it? But we need to come to, because you'd never repent of your sins unless you saw the negatives in your life. That you needed a Savior and that you turned to Jesus Christ. Those are negatives. The positive is that Christ lives in you. So here's a series of prohibitions in the scripture. Walk not as the rest of the Gentiles, the rest of the world walk, and notice, in the futility or in the vanity of their minds. And this is a description of them. Being alienated or having their understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness to work all uncleanness or uncleanliness with greediness. Before we go on, a word about prohibitions. The prohibitions in the scripture, the thou shalt nots, are very different from the prohibitions that men set up. Men, often well-meaning men, often well-meaning Christians, set up a series of little prohibitions, laws, a code, by which they judge you in your spirituality. Many of them are not found in the scripture. Nevertheless, we judge people's spirituality by our own little system. For instance, I've never found in the scripture where it says, thou shalt not wear makeup. Sounds funny. Nevertheless, there are Christians, there are people who judge your spirituality by what you have on your face or by what clothes you wear. And even though in the Old Testament it says that man looks on the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart, yet there are still those who want to judge after the flesh and look at you and say, you're not very spiritual because you have long hair. Or you're not very spiritual because you wear blue jeans to church or some other stupid kind of thing. God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. And we can never, I brought this up a few months ago on the radio one time. We had a live talk show when we first moved to Albuquerque. We didn't have the taped program. I was on the air and we were discussing some things and some guy got on the air and he says, when are Christians going to start looking like Christians? I scratched my head and I thought about that. I go, well, let me ask you a question. What does a Christian look like? And he began to tell me. A Christian wears, women do not wear pantsuits. They wear dresses. Christian men have a certain, and he went on this little list. I just shook my head. We can never set this little series of prohibitions and laws, because then we deny everything Jesus said. He went to the Pharisees, who had this little code and this little system. And they lowered God's standard by having their little code saying, if you keep this and this and this and this, you're righteous. Jesus said, except your righteousness exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the most religious people in the land, you're not going to make it, pal. You're not going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And that's why when we put on the new man, we're going to see that the new man is something that Jesus Christ has already imputed to us by faith. It's His righteousness. It's the white garments of righteousness. Versus what the Scripture calls our righteousness, God calls it filthy rags. Now, I'd much rather be clothed in white garments of His righteousness than in the filthy rags of my own self-righteousness or getting to heaven by my own works. Imagine what a miserable place heaven would be. If you could get there by your own works, it would be a bragging session. I did this, and I did this. Well, I served God, and I went overseas, and I did this, and that's how I got in. What a bummer! If heaven were a bragging session, we're going to be saying, praise the Lord, it was by His unmerited favor and His grace that I'm here, and I stand alone in Christ Jesus by faith. And I made it by His mercy. All glory to the Lord. God will have no man steal His glory. So we have this series of prohibitions, this practical living. He puts it into practical application. Let's notice a few words. Verse 17, I say therefore, now that you know these things, I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. The first thing he says is do not walk like the rest of the world. Do not follow the rest of the world. Don't follow the leader. You're God's sheep, not the world's sheep. In other words, don't imitate unsaved people. It's easy to do sometimes. We turn on the TV, there's our favorite idol. Someone that we've always looked up to in the world. And so we want to be like them or their image or wear their clothes and they become our little idol or we want to imitate. Don't walk like the rest of the world. You're to imitate Jesus Christ, no one else. Walk not as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their minds. Don't walk like them, neither envy them. That's important too. Don't look at the world and say, oh man, he's not even serving the Lord, and look what he has. He has a happy life. And we begin to envy the world. That was David's mistake. In Psalm 73, David said, you know, I got so bummed out when I looked at the rest of the world, and I looked at the heathen, and I saw them prospering, and they were living in sin. And I look at all the hardships and the trials that I have. And he said, I got mad at God because of that. God, I look and I see them prospering. What about me? Then David said, this was almost too much for me until I went into the sanctuary of God and I understood their end. I understood what is in store for them in the end, and I didn't envy them anymore because I wasn't anxious to end up where they're going to end up. So do not walk like the rest of the world. Don't look at the world and envy what the world has. We should imitate Jesus Christ. And that's important because the primary characteristic of being a Christian is that we're different. We're not like everybody else. We're different. That's pointed out over and over again in the Scripture. Turn with me to 1 Peter. Chapter 1. Excuse me, chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Says in the second part of verse 8, they stumble, speaking of the world, being disobedient to the word to which they were also appointed. But you, difference, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His light. Who once were not a people. Now you once, BC, weren't God's people, but now you are. But now you are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. Beloved, I beg you, and notice what he calls you, sojourners and pilgrims. That's what you are. You're not to imitate the rest of the world. Why? Because you're a sojourner. In other words, you're just passing through. This world isn't your home. Don't set your affections or your roots here. Set your affections on things above. You're pilgrims. You're just passing through. That you abstain, notice, from fleshly lusts or desires which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, when you live before the world, don't live like them, live holy. So that when the rest of the world looks at you because you're a Christian, they won't have to say, oh, that guy's a hypocrite. I don't want to be a Christian because I look at the guys that I work around with who are Christians and they're a bunch of hypocrites. It's the biggest excuse the world has. Sometimes it's legitimate because they see our lives and we say one thing and we live another way. And like we said before, they're going to say, forget it. I don't want to be one of you. What do you have to offer me? I don't want to end up like you. So Peter says, don't live this way. Don't imitate them. Live a holy life so that when they look at you, they can know that God is in your life and that you're different. That's what Peter says. Now turn to chapter 4 of the same book, 1 Peter. Couple chapters over. Chapter 4. Verse 1. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For though we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, in regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. He's saying the world thinks you're weird because you're not like them anymore. Have you ever had that happen before? They think it's strange. They think, you know, you're not the same since about 3 weeks ago or since 3 years ago. You're into this religious kick. You're not different. I think you're weird. That's the world's estimation of you. That's what Peter said is going to happen. Verse 5, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So don't worry about it. God will take care of them. Now look at Galatians chapter 5, right before Ephesians. The basic difference is that just exactly that. We are different from the world. Chapter 5, verse 16 says, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. There's your answer. How do I be different? Walk in the Spirit. Don't walk in the flesh. And if this morning there's areas in your life that you're having trouble with, temptations, certain sins, certain things you keep getting caught up in, and you try to battle them all the time, what do you do? What's the remedy? Walk in the Spirit. If you're always concerned about the flesh and I just got to get away from this, it'll be hard. If you turn and walk in the Spirit and are pursuing after God with all your heart, you're not going to have time to think of the things that hold you back. Walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts or wars against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary one to another, that you cannot do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The works of the flesh are evident: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions and heresies, envy, murder, drunkenness, revelries and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, as I've also told you in times past, they who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. There's a big difference, isn't it? A big contrast here in this chapter. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Don't walk as the Gentiles, walk in the Spirit. There's the answer. That's the way we are to order our behavior. Back to Ephesians. Paul continues and says that you don't walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, or literally the vanity of their mind, of their thinking. And the first difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is just this: their thinking is different. They don't have their futility or vanity of the mind anymore. Their thinking has changed. They think different. And that's important. The word repent means literally to change your mind or to change your direction in thinking. When you repented, when you got saved, you thought and you said, I want Jesus Christ. I need Jesus Christ. And you turned to Jesus Christ. This word vanity literally means emptiness. This is how Paul describes you before you met the Lord. You were empty. The emptiness of your mind. It's the illusion of thinking that sin can satisfy. That's what vanity of the mind means. It's the deception that sin can satisfy. Sin can never satisfy you. A life apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ can never satisfy you. It's evident. Just look at the rest of the world. Like chickens with their head cut off. They seek one pleasure. They seek another pleasure. They keep going. They're never satisfied. It's like running around in circles. This is all day long. I know happiness is just around the corner. I get that new car and that's going to have it. I know if I get married, it's all my problems are going to go away. I didn't mean anything by that, honey. I can tell I'm going to have a lecture after this. Some of you are out there going, I see who you are. Or it's that position in the company. If I can just become one of these, get more money, have it all together. That's deception. It'll never work. You'll never be satisfied. Now, there was a man in history who thought that he could be satisfied, who walked in the futility of his mind, thought that he'd be satisfied if he sought these pleasures. And he came to a very, very disappointing end. His name was Solomon, king of Israel. Thought that he could find happiness through seeking these pleasures. Let's just take a look back into Solomon's life and see the experiences that he had. Turn to Ecclesiastes in the Old Testament. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. Just find Proverbs, it's right next door, to the right. Ecclesiastes chapter 1. This is Solomon's little autobiography of his pursuit in life. Put yourself here. See if this is the way you were before you were saved. Or if you don't know the Lord today, stick yourself here. See if the shoe fits. It says, Ecclesiastes 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, the king in Jerusalem, vanity of vanities, or literally emptiness of emptiness. Anytime a word is repeated in the scripture, it usually means it's just, it's like more or most. In other words, vanity of vanities is the emptiest you can have. Emptiness of emptiness. Like Jesus is called the King of Kings. He's the highest king there is. The emptiness of emptiness is the lowest empty you can have. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is emptiness. What profit has a man from all his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. Now, notice verse 12. I, the preacher, this is Solomon, while I was king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven, the grievous task that God has given to the sons of men by which they may be exercised. I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed, all is emptiness and grasping for the wind. He could use some positive thinking, huh? What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be numbered. I communed with my heart, saying, look, I have attained greatness, and I attained more wisdom than all those who were before me in Jerusalem. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. So he first sought happiness by education, by learning. And he let his intellect be his God. A lot of people worship their intellect. And they look down their noses at people who don't have the education that they have. Oh, poor snivelling. So dense, but I'm so enlightened. Solomon had wisdom. He sought by learning and knowledge. Verse 17, I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and to know folly. I perceive that this also is grasping for the wind. For in much wisdom is much grief. The more you know and you find out about all the bad things, he said, I wish I never knew it. He who increases knowledge increases sorrow. I said in my heart, come now, I will test you with mirth. Therefore, enjoy pleasure. But surely this also is vanity. So he thought he'd seek satisfaction by having fun. Go out to the lake on the weekend with the boat. Live for the weekend. Party it up. Have fun. Have a blast. That's what life's all about. That's what Solomon's attitude. I said of laughter, it is madness, and of mirth, what does it accomplish? I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine. So he got into partying. Got into the drinking scene. The single scene. Well, I could hardly say that of Solomon. Hundreds of wives. While guiding my heart with wisdom, how to lay hold on folly that I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under heaven in the days of their life. I made my works great. I built myself houses. I planted myself vineyards. He got into hobbies. Material possessions. Working with the hands. I'll take all the tension that I have and I'll do things. That'll give me satisfaction. If I can just build something great. Vineyards, got into plants and things and all these kind of, I made myself gardens and orchards. I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. And if you go to Israel today, outside of Jerusalem, there's still Solomon's pools. Huge pools. Where he took an aqueduct in these pools and had water going uphill into Jerusalem. Thousands of years ago, water going uphill to water Jerusalem. And he said, it's all emptiness. I made myself water pools. Verse 7, I acquired male and female servants. Thought he could find happiness in friends and servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions than the herds and the flocks, all those who were in Jerusalem before me. Verse 8, I also gathered for myself silver and gold and special treasures. Thought by attaining wealth he could be happy. The treasures of kings in the provinces. I acquired male and female singers. Delighted of the sons of men and musical instruments of all kinds. He got into music. He didn't have records, so he had to have live groups. So I became great and I excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. Notice verse 10. Whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I did not withhold my heart from any pleasure. Now he had the bucks to do it. Anything he wanted, he could have. Verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and all the labor which I had toiled, and indeed all was, here's the word, vanity, emptiness. Grasping for the wind, there was no profit under the sun. Verse 17, notice what all this brought him to. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that was done under the sun was grievous to me, for all is vanity and grasping of the wind. Such is the life of a man who seeks satisfaction in a life apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ, with God. Solomon, at the end of this book, says an interesting thing. He says, seek the Lord in your youth. While you're young, seek Him with all your heart. That's the lesson he learned. He wished he would have done that. Trying everything, he finally said, while you're young, seek the Lord. Live for Jesus Christ. Back to Ephesians. That's the Gentiles, walking in the vanity of their mind. No greater example than Solomon. Paul goes on to a further stage in verse 18. He says, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their hearts. This word darkened here means literally their minds are blinded. Blinded minds. Now let's take that in the physical realm for a second. Suppose there's someone who's born blind. He can't see. Now you can describe to this person a beautiful sunset. You can show, you can say, hey, I want you to go outside and look at this beautiful sunset. There's orange and there's yellow and the sun setting. It's gorgeous. Well, he's not going to understand what you're saying. He never knew what orange meant or yellow because from birth he never saw. So you can talk to him all day long. You can describe to him as much as you want to this beautiful sunset, but he'll never understand it. You can take him into a dark room and turn on the light. He won't notice the difference. You will. Because he's in darkness. In the spiritual realm, it says they've been darkened. Their minds have been blinded. It's the same thing. I'd like you to turn to a scripture. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verse 2, it says, we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by the manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But even if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden or veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the god of this age, who's that? Satan. The god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel and the glory of Christ, who's the image of God, should shine upon them. See that? The god of this age, Satan, has blinded people's minds. That's why it's folly, I believe, to argue a person into accepting Jesus Christ. You can talk to him all day long, but until he sees that he's blind and he needs a release and asks to accept Jesus Christ, and it's from the heart, you can argue him into the kingdom of God. That's dangerous, because someone could come along and argue him right back out. It's like the old Missouri philosophy. No offense, John. But it says, I won't believe it until I see it. God turns it around. He says, you won't see it till you believe it. You're blind, and until you believe, then you won't see. And you accept Jesus Christ, and then you see. Understanding darkened. Notice, alienated from the life of God because of, notice, the ignorance that is in them. That's how Paul describes you before you met the Lord. That's how he describes the rest of the world. Ignorant. You know what the word agnostic means? Literally, ignoramus. Literal translation. I sort of laugh when people say, well, I'm an agnostic. I didn't say it, you did. It's like boasting and walking around saying, I'm an ignoramus. Isn't that neat? The ignorance that is in them because of, notice, the hardening of their hearts being past feeling. This word hardening means to cover with a callous. The original word meant was used to describe a stone that was harder than marble. Paul describes their hearts as hardened, harder than marble, covered with a callous. This is you before you met the Lord. You had a hard heart. That's why in the scripture, you know, the Bible never says that God's going to come along and scrub your old heart up and make it good again, because your heart is hard. That's why in the Old Testament there's a promise of a new heart, and I will give them a new heart and take away the heart of stone. He doesn't reform it. He gives you a brand new one. When you come to Jesus Christ, he does heart surgery. Gives you a new heart. New sensations. Every time a person rejects Jesus Christ, he hardens his heart more and more, till he gets to verse 19. He's past feeling. Rejecting Jesus Christ is a process. It's not just a one-time deal. The first time you were ever confronted with the gospel, maybe it was hard. Maybe you felt convicted, a little twitchy, itchy inside. Like, I know this is right, but I'm going to hold on. I'm not going to do it. And your friends were there, come on, man. And so you didn't accept Jesus Christ, but it was hard for you. The second time you were confronted with Jesus Christ, oh, your heart twitched a little bit, didn't it? But you've done it before. It's not as bad. Third, fourth, fifth, sixth time, pretty soon you're used to it. It's a process. There's people, when you confront them with the gospel, who can just say, get out of here. No feeling anymore. It's just like eating. When you were a little child and you learned how to eat. Now, the first time you learned and held a fork, it was tough. I mean, you get everything you had into that little fork, lifting up those few pieces of corn, getting up to your mouth, and you missed. Kent still does that. I repent, Kent. It was hard for you to do that. That's when you were a little child. Now, let me ask you this. When you eat food, do you think a whole lot about getting that fork to your mouth? No. You can think about other things. It's natural, isn't it? Because you're used to it. You formed this little process in your brain. You don't have to think about things. It's second nature to you. Tying your shoes, getting a glass of water, starting the car. With rejecting Christ, it's the same way. At first, it's tough. But just give it some time. Practice it a while. Then it becomes easier, and you put more of a callous and more of a callous until it's harder than marble, Paul said. You harden your heart. It's callous. And that's why when you come to Christ, God says, man, your heart's no good. I got to give you a new one. As beautiful as this is, Christians can also harden their hearts Did you know that? Christians can harden their hearts and become callous. I want to show you something in Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 7. The writer of Hebrews says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today if you will hear His voice, and He's not talking to unbelievers, He's talking to Christians, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and proved me. They saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation. And they said, they always go astray in their heart. They have not known my ways, so I swore in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. How does a Christian harden their hearts? How do they harden their hearts? They had the promises of God. They were the children of Israel. God promised to take care of them. So they had the promises. They had the Word of God. But they didn't mix it with faith. You have the promises of God. Beautiful promises of God. Just alone, the fear nots. The word fear not in the Bible is 365 times. One for each day of the year. Beautiful promises of God. But unless you appropriate those and mix them by faith and stand on them, you can harden your hearts. You can memorize the scripture. There are scholars, cemeteries, are filled with scholars who know the word, whose hearts are calloused. I've met some. Discouraging. They've never mixed the promises of God by faith. It's all been up here. Never translated them. Never took them off the shelf and saw if it fit and walked in it. Put shoe leather on it. Put flesh and bones on it. It says you can harden your heart also by the deceitfulness of sin. If you as a Christian are involved in things that you know are unpleasing to God, at first, again, it's hard. You feel convicted. Pretty soon, it's a little easier and a little easier. And it's like you can step on God's toes with no feeling, hardening your hearts. It's hard, though, because the Holy Spirit is so faithful, and He won't let you get away. And He always pulls on your heart and always brings you back. That's the faithfulness of God. So harden not your hearts. Verse 19 says this, back in Ephesians, and we'll finish it up. Who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanliness with greediness. Past feeling literally means to cease to feel pain anymore. Do you know that pain is a blessing God has given you? Leprosy is a horrible disease because you can't feel pain. You could get your arm cut off in the middle of the night, you wouldn't know it. You could bleed to death because you've lost the sensation of pain. Paul describes a person who rejects Jesus Christ as a person who has lost feeling. He's insensitive anymore. He doesn't feel the pain. It doesn't hurt anymore. When you constantly reject Jesus Christ, you cover your heart with a callus so much so that your heart can become petrified. And the Bible calls it reprobate in Romans. That there's stages of unbelief to finally God gives up on you. That's scriptural. God finally gives up. What a horrible thing in the book of Jeremiah. As Jeremiah prayed for the people, God says, Jeremiah, don't pray anymore for the people. If you pray anymore, I will not hear a thing you say. How horrible. But they had reached a point. God said, my spirit will not always strive with man. And it's true, God's spirit, God knocks at the door of the heart. You hear it? You might say, well, I'm too busy. Come back. I'm too young, Lord. I've got too much going. God, I'm middle-aged now, Lord. I've got children to raise. God, I'm too old. You know I can't get to church now. And then one day, no knocking. He's not going to knock anymore. You can reject to where you're past feeling if you don't know the Lord. Tragedy. Reprobate. There is a time, we know not where, or time we know not when, a line we know not where, that marks the destiny of man, twixt sorrow and despair. There is a line, though by man unseen. Once it has been crossed, even God in all his love has sworn that all is lost. That's the truth. Past feeling. Praise the Lord that God saved us before we constantly continue to reject Christ beyond feeling. Verse 20 goes on the up peak again. But you were saved. You have not so learned Christ. And if indeed you have heard him and been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust. This old man is your old nature, your flesh. It's what you are by nature. Paul calls it the natural man. Man was born with an inborn tendency to do evil, not to do good, the scripture says. David said, I came forth from my mother's womb speaking lies. You didn't have to teach him how to speak lies. It was natural. You always have to correct your children, do you? You never have to teach them to do wrong, do you? You got to teach them to do good. No, that's wrong. Let me show you what's right. It's inborn. It's natural because of the fall of man, because of sin. It's the old man. Now, the old man, it says, put it off. The word put it off is the same word like you would take off your garments. In other words, take off these filthy, dirty rags and be clothed, put on the new man. You've got a new set of clothes. For goodness sake, Paul says, wear them. Live like you've got a new wardrobe. There's a story of a woman who was in China. She spent 560 days, over a year and a half, in a prison with the same set of clothes on. They were infested with bugs and vermin. She was held by Chinese bandits. When she got out, she refused to change her clothes. Now you'd think, hey, I'd do anything for a new set of clothes. Well, you think in the spiritual realm, the same thing. When God has given you eternal life, you don't want to hang on to the past. You don't want to walk as other Gentiles in the futility and the vanity of their mind, thinking that sin can satisfy. You think, oh my goodness, I'd love to change clothes. God has given you a new wardrobe. It's called the new man. He's already given it to you. All you have to do is put it on. Walk in it. And that's the theme of this chapter. Walk worthy. The new man. Being clothed with the new man. Now, something about your old nature. You'll never get rid of it. You'll never eliminate it. If you could eliminate your old nature completely, you'd never be tempted. You'd never have to have, you'd never worry about the flesh entering in. It's still there, but it's supposed to be dormant. It's supposed to be dead. It's not to control you anymore. You, as a spiritual man and woman, are to control the desires that you have. God said you could. You can never, as a Christian, have an excuse and say, it was just too much. The temptation was too great. I just fell. Well, then I guess God isn't faithful, is he? Because God said he won't allow you to be tempted above what you're able to endure. And with that trial, give you a way to escape it. It's a cop-out. God has given you strength. To say that it's just too much is to say that God just blew it. God just didn't give me the strength, did he? No. Put off the old man. Put on the new man. Verse 24, put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and holiness. God's given you new clothes. To put on the new man means this. It means to be eager to seek after spiritual things, to set your affections on things above. One last scripture, Colossians chapter 3. The final exhortation. Colossians chapter 3. Paul exhorts us that if we're putting on the new man, we ought to be seeking spiritual riches. Verse 1. If you were raised with Christ, seek, earnestly look after, literally, those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? For you died. You're dead. And your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, you also will appear with him in glory. Put off and put on the new man. Take off the grave clothes and put on the grace clothes that God has clothed you with. You know, I love getting new clothes. It's neat. This week I got a set of, somebody gave me some new clothes. It's so neat. But what if I took everybody over to my closet? I said, come over, I want to show you my new clothes. You got new clothes? You wear the same thing every week. You could have fooled me. And I just showed them in my closet my new clothes. Oh, isn't that beautiful? No, it's not beautiful. Wear them. Stick them on your body and walk around in them so that people can see that you have new clothes. I'm going to close with this. And I found this week, I like to find little things at the end that really typify what we're seeing. And sort of use your sanctified imagination for a minute. Little illustration that will really illustrate the Christian life. I want this pearl. How much is it? Well, the seller says, it's very expensive. Well, how much, we ask? Well, a very large amount. Well, do you think I could buy it? Well, of course, everyone can buy it. But didn't you say that it was very expensive? Yes. Well, how much is it? Everything you have, said the seller. Well, we made up our minds. All right, I'll buy it, we say. Well, what do you have? He wants to know. Let's write it down. Well, I have $10,000 in the bank. Good, $10,000. What else? That's all. That's all I have. Nothing more? Well, I have a few dollars here in my pocket. Well, how much? We start digging. Well, let's see, 30, 40, 60, 80, 100, $120. Well, that's fine. Good pocket change, huh? What else do you have? Well, nothing. That's all I have. Well, where do you live? He's still probing. I live in my house. Yes, I have a house. The house too, then. He writes that down. Well, you mean I have to live in my camper? Oh, you have a camper. That too. What else? Well, I'll have to sleep in my car. You have a car. Two of them. Good. Both of them are mine. What else? Well, you already have my money, my house, my camper, my cars. What more do you want? Are you all alone in the world? No, I have a wife and children. Yes, I want your wife and your children too. What else? I have nothing left. I'm all alone now. Suddenly the seller exclaims, oh, I almost forgot. You yourself too. Everything becomes mine. Wife, children, house, money, cars, and you too. Then he goes on. Now listen, I will allow you to use all these things for the time being. But don't forget that they're mine. Just as you are. And whenever I need any of them, you must give them up because I am now the owner. When you gave your life to Jesus Christ, took you at his word, he took the whole kit and caboodle, the whole nine yards, belongs to him. What you have, God has lent to you. You're borrowing it. Remember that. God has taken the old clothes, he's given you a new set, and everything that you have, you're borrowing. A life committed to Jesus Christ is your whole life committed to Jesus Christ. Put it off and put on the new man. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the clothes that you have given us, the garments of righteousness, that this morning we stand righteous because of what you've done, not according to what we've done. Lord, help us to appropriate the promises of God, lest our hearts become hardened and that we be deceived by the deceitfulness of sin. We thank you, Lord, that we have found true happiness, not in all these things that Solomon sought, but in seeking you, we find true happiness. Thank you for what you've given us, and we give it back to you. Thank you for lending us that which belongs to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.